In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
The third gospel has been called the most beautiful book ever written, and often referred to as a lovely poem. One writer rightly wrote, were that the whole truth, he who wrote it would be among the greatest who ever received the poetic gift. But there is a divine poetry as well as a human, and more poetic than all the poetry is the history produced by the Spirit of God. Tradition holds the author to be Luke, a contemporary and friend of Paul of Tarsus. To the Christian community at Colossae, Paul writes, Luke, our dear physician, sends you greetings. To Timothy, his son in the Lord, Paul testifies while in Rome, I have no one with me but Luke. In his letter to Philemon, Paul lists Luke as a fellow worker. Apparently, as the Acts of the Apostles imply, Luke joined Paul on a missionary journey at Troas, the old city of Troy, in Asia Minor, and set sail with him to Greece. These same Acts testify Luke personally shared in the missionary activities of Paul. Some identify Luke as Lucius the Cyrene, the Syrian, one of the four prophets and teachers at Antioch, of whom Paul was also one of the four. Christian writers of the second century testify to Luke being the author of the third gospel. A certain heretic called Marcion, who wanted Christians to discard the Old Testament and to prune the New Testament of all its influences, appears to have constructed, while in Rome, between 139 and 144 A.D., the first formal collection of Christian scriptures. He possessed an edition of the third gospel, and it was attributed at that time to St. Luke. Now, Marcion taught that the true God, a God of love and mercy, had sent Jesus to deliver men from the bondage of an inferior God of law and justice, the creator God of the Old Testament. And an Antian-Marcion prologue to the third gospel, a reaction, of course, set into Marcion's teachings. And in this prologue to this gospel, written around 150 A.D., it speaks of Luke as a Syrian from Antioch, a doctor by profession, an associate of Paul till the death of the latter, unmarried, and dying at the age of 84 in Boeotia in central Greece. The same source also testifies that he was the author of the Acts of the Apostles. This same tradition is referred to in the Moratorian Canon. It's a second century fragment that we still have, and it was named after its first editor, a Moratori, giving a list of New Testament books accepted at that time by the church at Rome. That's 150. St. Justin the Martyr, writing around 150 A.D., without mentioning the names of the authors, frequently refers to the memoirs of the apostles as authorities for the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. He writes, the memoirs were composed by apostles and by those who followed them. Highly probably, he meant Mark and Luke, by those who followed the apostles. Irenaeus, writing around 185 A.D., regarded these men to have been the disciples of Peter and Paul. By the time Tatian compiled his great work, the Diatessaron, in 170 A.D., the four gospel accounts of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John were widely accepted by the Christian church. Irenaeus referred to these four gospels as the four pillars upon which the church rests. The very obscurity of the personage of Luke in the New Testament enhances the possibility that the authorship of the third gospel rests upon a genuine memory. It was the custom to attribute such works to more famous men. Without a doubt, this gospel account was written by a Gentile Christian, and it was written for Gentile Christians. And as to the tradition that it was written by Paul's beloved physician, one scholar remarks, "The tradition has been disputed, but not disproved." And see, many things in the scriptures are disputed by certain scholars, and they put out their disputes as if they are facts. That's not true. Many of these things have never been disproven just because someone calls it into doubt. St. Irenaeus claims that Luke wrote before the death of Paul, but St. Eusebius and Jerome hold that he wrote after the persecution of Nero that took place in 63 AD, in which both Peter and Paul died. Some modern critics place the composition of the third gospel between 63 and 70 AD. The majority of modern critics prefer a date after 70, but before 90 AD. The third gospel was known and accepted, this is an important fact, in Rome by 140 AD. Tradition places the birth of Luke in the city of Antioch. Antioch, the capital of the province of Syria, was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, a city named the Queen of the East, with a population of over 500,000 people during the 2nd century B.C. Antioch was located 17 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, built on the river Oronastes, surrounded by wooded mountains. The main streets of Antioch ran over 4 miles, paved with marble and floodlight at night. There were race courses, theaters, nightclubs, swimming pools, central heating and plumbing. You thought they had it bad, didn't you? Because of its reputation for mild weather and fashionable and pleasurable life, it was the ambition of many Romans to be posted in Antioch. During the Roman period, Antioch became one of the most famous intellectual centers of the world. It is in chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles that Antioch appears for the first time in the New Testament. We read, "Those in the community who had been dispersed by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, making the message known to none but Jews. However, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene among them who had come to Antioch began to talk even to the Greeks, announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus to them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers of them believed and were converted to the Lord." Antioch possessed a large and prosperous Jewish colony. When the Jews of the dispersion began to use a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Greek Septuagint, in their worship they began to attract numerous Gentiles to their service. Those who did not actually become Jewish converts, but merely attended synagogue services and worship, were called God-fearing Gentiles. Apparently, in this cosmopolitan atmosphere, Luke grew, matured, and embraced the Christian faith. Of necessity, his background greatly influenced his written works. His writings testify to his urbane and literary background. Every element of the Greek vocabulary, the Hellenistic vocabulary, is present in his writings. Luke's vocabulary is more extensive than any New Testament writer. His total vocabulary, excluding proper names, has been reckoned at 2,697 words. of which 750 words are peculiar to Luke. The majority of Luke's writings reflect the Greek commonly used throughout the empire. The Greek used in the infancy narratives reflects the style of the Greek Septuagint Bible. His preface to the gospel is a carefully balanced sentence written in irreproachable literary Greek. His transition into the common Greek proves the author to be of a literary standard of an artist. He does not maintain his polish and his polite style, apparently judging it unsuitable for transmitting the traditional Christian material. There is no reason to believe that Luke knew Hebrew, as his use of the Old Testament is strictly limited to the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Luke is unique among New Testament writers, for he is the author of a two-volume work, the Third Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. He intended, as indicated by his preface, the reading of the gospel to be followed by the Acts. And so we're going to study it that way, eventually. Both works he addressed to the same man, Theophilus. Luke is recognized as the first church historian. He endeavors to show that the church was not some spontaneous and independent organization created by men after the death of Jesus, but a creation of Jesus Christ himself. He opens the Acts of the Apostles with these words, "In my first account, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven, having first instructed the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit." He proceeds to demonstrate the birth of the church through the sending of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. The story of Jesus ends with the birth of the church. Luke's gospel account of Jesus is the beginning of the church. His gospel tells the story of the founder of Christianity, and the Acts demonstrate how the Holy Spirit formed men in the likeness of Jesus and used them to continue his work, the establishment of the kingdom of God. The Third Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were intended to be seen as one continuous work, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Luke seeks to answer the question, what is the relationship between Jesus of history and the present life and activity of the Christian community and church? He makes a conscious attempt to show when the earthly life of Jesus was over, the church came into being, and what was the relationship between this Jesus and his church. It can be said that both the Third Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles present the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Third Gospel, Luke presents the person and the life of the historical Jesus. It has been called the first life of Jesus, the story of the Savior himself. It could be called the story of the founder of Christianity. Luke primarily presents the material about Jesus in such a way as to invite faith. In the early church, Christians did not go from education to faith as we do today, but from faith to knowledge to catechesis. Faith came through hearing, that is, through preaching the word. Primarily, Luke was a Christian preacher, and only secondarily a teacher and a historian. He sets forth Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the one means of salvation. In no other is there salvation, nor is there any other name, any other person under heaven, which is given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke presents Jesus proclaimed and living in his followers through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, according to Luke, was not something so much said about Jesus as something said by Jesus to mankind through his church. The internal crisis within the Christian community, and there are always internal crises, during Luke's lifetime would naturally be reflected in his evangelical writings. Two problems concerning the faithful were the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ, or we should say the delayed parousia. Jesus had not come. And the relationship of the Christian community to old Israel, particularly whether the Gentile converts were obliged to fulfill that Mosaic law. That was a big problem in the early church. All New Testament writers perceive Jesus as God's final revelation to mankind. With the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the final age had arrived. Mankind had reached the end times, the last chapter of history. Both Paul and Mark believed the last days would be relatively short. Luke came to understand that even though Jesus was the end, he was also the beginning. The last chapter was simultaneously a new chapter, a new kind of history, the beginning of church history. The other evangelists had not envisioned there would even be a history of the church. Luke not only held its beginning, but intuitively sensed its end, rested on some remote and future horizon. This insight determined and directed his work as a sacred writer, making him the father of church history. As a historian of the first century, a historian of redemptive history, Luke felt no necessity to describe events with the exactness of a daily news report. He endeavors to bring to his readers a consciousness of the inner significance of what occurred and to manifest to them the divine activity that is always in these events that he presents. He often presents his evidence in pairs, seeking to give a testimony that would be legally accepted in courts, demanding a twofold or a threefold testimony. Luke uses speeches as common for historians of his day as vehicles conveying to the readers a deeper insight into the situation at hand or to the particular meaning of the historical moment, or to demonstrate the character of the speaker. Speeches are not to be viewed as verbatim accounts of things actually spoken by the speaker. Luke envisioned divine and salvation history to be in three epochs or phases, moving continuously from creation to the parousia, to the second coming. Israel of the law and the prophets falls within the first epoch of divine history. In the history of Israel, God revealed his will for all mankind, not just for the Jews. They were to carry it to the world. They failed in many ways to do this. God's summons to Israel to love, obey, to humility, if necessary, through suffering, was a summons to all mankind. Israel and mankind are invited to accept the divine invitation, confident that God will never cease to be a God of love and mercy. The very name Israel means God reigns. Jesus stands in the middle of time. The time of Jesus is the time of salvation. The plan of salvation is exclusively God's plan. Jesus is God's divine instrument. Luke pictures Jesus anointed and authorized by God to fulfill this divine mission. Within the life of Jesus, the important crises in Israel's history is relived. The gospel begins and ends in the city of Jerusalem. For Luke, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem was representative of Israel's journey through the desert to the promised land. Jesus becomes the personification of Israel, a perfect image of its completing in perfect obedience its divine mission. The temptation in the desert especially recalls the age-old sin of Israel. You know what the age-old sin of Israel was? Putting God to test rather than trusting in His Word. How often that age-old sin is repeated in our modern day. Always testing God, never believing, accepting His Word. In Jesus, salvation comes to mankind. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Salvation is a historic fact achieved in a time past. In other words, you have been saved. The very fact that the nation of Israel rejects Jesus, in actual fact, rejects God's salvation plan. It repudiates God's reign and rejects the very essence of its meaning as a nation. Remember, Israel means God reigns. If you do not accept God's rule, then you reject the very essence and heart of what you stand for as a people. In the thought of Luke, it will, of necessity, Israel, become obsolete and even perverse. Luke dismisses the authority of the Jews with these words, "One must obey God rather than men." And that, of course, is the very heart and essence of Israel, that God reigns. Obey God rather than men. The word preached by Paul expresses best the Christology of Luke. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God by the miracles and the portents and the signs that God worked through him when he was among you. As you all know, this man who was put into your power by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God, you took and had crucified by men outside the law. You killed him, but God raised him to life, freeing him from the pangs of Hades, for it was impossible for him to be held in its prison. Here we touch several unfathomable mysteries: the foreknowledge of God, the permissive will of God, and that great mystery of the freedom of human will. Luke presents the great drama of redemption beginning with the baptism of Jesus and ending with the ascension. Jesus appears as the divine servant of Yahweh. The scriptures reveal a determined path over which the servant of Yahweh must follow. It assuredly leads to Jerusalem and to death. This truth the church discovers in the crisis faced by the scandal of Jesus' death on the cross as a criminal. Luke summarizes this crisis in the last chapter of his gospel account. Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, "You foolish men, so slow to believe the full message of the prophets. Was it not ordained that Christ should suffer, so enter into his glory?" And then, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the scriptures that were about himself. Jesus teaches his church that it was in the Old Testament that he discovered the blueprint of his own ministry. He taught his disciples how to use and to interpret the Old Testament. Luke will repeatedly affirm that his method of scripture interpretation had its origin in Jesus Christ himself. Only when the church understood that the disgrace of the arrest, the torture, and death of Jesus had all been ordained by the permissive will of God, testified by the Scriptures for the salvation of men, were these events able to be accepted. Indeed, Jesus not only fulfilled a few isolated prophecies, but the whole heart and essence of the Old Testament finds completion in Jesus. He was truly Israel. God reigns. Jesus teaches, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus does not walk this path in some fatalistic mood or fashion. We have here no fulfillment of a death wish. Jesus will sweat blood over the prospects of dying. Jesus freely, consciously follows a divine, determined path. He determines himself. He determines himself to courageously and unhesitantly to fulfill the will of God. Paul teaches the freedom of Jesus when he wrote, "He was obedient even unto the death on a cross." Indeed, it is the obedience of Jesus to God, not his miracles, that most clearly distinguishes him from any antichrist. We must never think God wills any of the sins related with the death of Jesus. The foreknowledge of God permitted him to know beforehand the reactions of men to his beloved Son. Men will freely reject and destroy Jesus. God ordains to work within the freedom of men, and out of the evil fruit of a misuse of freedom, God will accomplish the redemption of men. Such is the mystery of divine love. The Scriptures merely proclaim beforehand what will freely come to be. Bear in mind, there is a distinction between knowing something and willing something, between foreknowing and forewilling. Let us recall an old example I've often used. A father has his home on the top of a high mountain, approached by a narrow, winding road. He gives to his two children two fine cars. He cautions them to drive very careful along the mountain road. One day the father stands on the veranda and he sees the car of one child ascending the mountain at an enormous speed and the car of the other descending at a rapid pace. Both cars hug the side of the mountain. The father could sadly foretell the accident that he would never will. If he knew the exact speed of the cars, the weight of each, he could foretell many details of the accident that he would never will. So that's the difference between foreknowledge and forewilling. God foreknew. For Luke, the life of Jesus is more than a divine drama. It is a divine visit. Luke describes the ministry of Jesus four times as a divine visit. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and ransomed his people. All this is the work of the kindness of our God. He is the day spring, shall visit us in his mercy." Fear seized them all, and they began to praise God. "A great prophet has risen among us," they said, "and God has visited his people. They will wipe you out, you and your children within your walls, and leave not a stone upon a stone within you because you failed to recognize the time of your visitation. The Gospel of Luke echoes the message of the prophets. Go up onto a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not to cry out and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here comes your God with power. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock. In his arms, he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom and leading the ewes with care. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings glad tidings, announcing peace, bearing good news, announcing salvation, and saying to Zion, your God is king. These words are taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 11, and chapter 52, verse 7. In Luke, God has arrived in Jesus to assume his reign on earth. The arrival of the Savior was the parousia of God. With the ascension of Jesus, the time of the historical Christ ended. The dawn of the last ages breaks with the time of the church, with the time of the Holy Spirit. The writings of Luke make many references to the Holy Spirit. These references only emphasize the divine presence and its activity in the concrete earthly situations of Jesus and the church. Luke never implies that the interlude between the ascension and the second parousia will be brief. Perhaps he best expresses his belief in the following episode. While they, the apostles, were with him, Jesus, they asked, Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? His answer was, the exact time is not yours to know. The Father has reserved that to himself. You, now your business is this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down upon you. Then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. And may we not add until the end of the ages. The Lord is now in heaven, but the mission of Jesus continues through the church, now equipped with the Holy Spirit. The church inherits the place of Israel, where God reigns. And its mission is to extend God's reign over all mankind. That's why we call the church the new Israel. The Lord commissions the church to a worldwide missionary task. It is to proclaim the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. It is to extend this reign of God. The church lives under the rule of Jesus Christ, who works through the Holy Spirit. The Father has sent the Son. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. The operations of the Holy Spirit are divine. He appears as Lord, whose commands men must obey. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church to extend the reign, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ on earth. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, seeking to bring you and me into submission to Jesus Christ. This the church accomplishes its great work through the preaching of the Word of God. This the church, in the mind of Luke, neither the history of Jesus nor the church could be divorced from preaching. Luke describes the operations of the apostles as evangelizing the world through speaking or proclaiming the Word. The Word of God is testimony to Jesus Christ. That's what the Word is, testimony to Jesus Christ, and especially to His resurrection. Jesus told the apostles, you are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. For Luke, this task was symbolically completed when Paul reached Rome. Those who hear this witness and believe are said to receive the word. They confess in their hearts and with their lips that Jesus is Savior, their personal Savior, and the Savior of the world. By this belief and subsequent baptism, which is a public expression of this belief, the hearer accepts the salvation offered by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believer as a gift from Jesus. The operations of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer extend the reign of Jesus within the believer. So the Holy Spirit is a gift that comes from Jesus because of your belief in Him. The kingdom of God comes, therefore, in that individual. In other words, you become Israel. God reigns. As a soul submits itself to the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the reign of God extends itself over the whole life of the individual. And that's why our spiritual life is always a continual growth process. And the growth process is we are submitting ourselves, seeking daily more and more to submit ourselves to the influence, to the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus' will be produced in you and me, that we will become made in His likeness, become beloved sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The task of preaching the Word was by no means confined to the apostles or to any official group. Luke makes this very clear. We read in Acts, and that's why I say it's your responsibility and mine also. We read in Acts, the members of the church, who had been dispersed, went about preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And those in the community, who had been dispersed by the persecution that arose because of Stephen, went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, making the message known. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. When Luke perceived the parousia of a second coming would be indefinitely delayed, he grasped the importance of preserving the history of the primitive church and clearly indicating the roots of the church. The primitive church was a witnessing church, and so must the church throughout its history be. Luke presents the style and the method and the content of Peter and Paul's preaching. Why? In order to instruct future Christians how to evangelize. According to Luke's mind, a Christian preacher or witness could not better proclaim the gospel than did Peter and Paul. Luke sets before the readers men like Stephen and Peter and Paul as examples of unwearied evangelism. Reflecting on Luke, one author wrote, when in the life of the infinite church, the Gentiles were ready to assume a role of increased importance, God provided an evangelist in the Christian community who spoke their language, sympathized with their aspirations, deeply understood their mentality because he was one of them himself. Whether Luke intended it or not, his record of the early Christian life has established a guide by which many Christians have guided themselves through the ages. Some hold Luke produced a secular gospel in which Jesus appears as a very graphic teacher of everyday realities. The life of Jesus is a star which must guide the steps of men on their journey back to the Father. Jesus is presented as a pattern, not just to be admired, but to be imitated. One scholar has written, Luke's overriding aim is precisely this, to earth the gospel of the kingdom by weaving it into the mundane, the everyday world of men and time. He connects the poetry and the prose, This is what so strongly attracted Rembrandt to Luke. When he moved religious paintings from the Italian grand manner into the realities of street life and home life of Amsterdam. The maxim development of the human personality was the Greek ideal for mankind. And Luke saw in Jesus the person who fully embodied the Greek ideal. Jesus appears strong and fearless, wise and humble, excelling in every virtue. It was especially in Jesus' prayerful attitude towards the Father that he appears as an example for all men. More than any other sacred writer, Luke presents Jesus as a man on his knees in prayer. Luke clearly manifests that the divine presence and energy manifest itself through human obedience to the divine. In every vital moment of the life of Jesus, Luke presents a picture of Jesus in prayer with the Father, surrendering himself to the divine will. So remember, the divine presence and energy manifest itself through human obedience to the divine. The third gospel, more than any other, stresses what is the evangelical attitude towards wealth and poverty and the degree of renunciation demanded of a disciple of Jesus. Luke is certainly explicit on a man's duty to the poor and the penalty for social injustice. This work has been referred to as a social gospel. Luke addresses his gospel account to Theophilus. The name means friend of God. It was a common Greek name at the time of Jesus. Theophilus may well be a symbolic character representing Gentiles who are now members of the Christian community and thereby friends of God, or at least those well-disposed, God-fearing men. Many scholars find no difficulty in accepting the idea the work was addressed to a particular Gentile who had only recently been converted or was openly sympathetic to Christians. The title, Your Excellency, used in the greeting suggests that Theophilus was a man of some social and political importance. To Theophilus, Luke writes, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of events, many have, which have been fulfilled in our midst, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I too have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning and have decided to set it in writing for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received, how reliable it is. As the preface of the gospel indicates, Luke seeks to present as fully as possible the gospel message to a Gentile person. He does this as clearly and as attractively as possible in order to win the reader's heart to Christ and to make him firm in the faith. It's a good example for all of us who wish to bring the gospel to others, to follow Luke's example. Apparently, Luke believed that the existing gospel tradition failed to present Jesus in a way fully comprehensible to the Gentile mind. He seeks to do precisely that. As he indicates, he already possesses much written and oral material about Jesus. Some of the written material he will use, some he will rewrite, and some he will omit. He will add new material of his own, and no doubt glean from oral tradition. For people unfamiliar with the geography of Palestine, Luke specifies the places and names he often will substitute that were in Hebrew for Greek. A traditional belief in the early church held that Mark's gospel represented the preaching of Peter, and the gospel of Luke reflects the preaching of Paul. It has been rightly said that Luke certainly exhibits the spirit of Paul. Some have assembled a catalog of Lucan texts that have parallels in the letters of Paul. No doubt Luke felt deeply the dynamic impact of the spirit and teaching of his friend and apostolic associate, Paul of Tarsus. Tradition again tells us that Mark, the interpreter of Peter, was the first to present the Christian gospel in a narrative form. Mark wrote for a Roman church facing martyrdom. Mark wrote to console and encourage Christians faced with imminent death for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Of necessity, Mark offered little guidance for everyday Christian life. He didn't think you were going to have it. See? Luke's principal source seemingly was Mark's gospel. The gospel of Mark comprises 661 verses. Luke incorporates about 350 of these verses into his own gospel account. Another 325 verses found in Luke are also found in the gospel account of Matthew, but not in Mark. Some believe that Matthew also had a source which Mark himself was able to use. Now, Matthew wrote for Christian community that was relatively more peaceful than that in Rome, and one which had deep Jewish roots and ties. Matthew writes for a community that needed to establish its own discipline, its rules, its theological foundations. Matthew brushes up Mark's account and adds a wealth of moral guidance for Christian life and conduct. He indicates the foundations of church authority and leadership, which would be very important to the Jewish mind. It is possible also, as many scholars hold, that there did exist another source, which they call the Q source, and it comes from the the German word Quelle for source. And this source was used perhaps by Matthew and Mark and Luke itself. It is because that they note the similarity between Mark, Matthew, and Luke that these three men are called the synoptic writers. These three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic means, in Greek, the same. Whatever the source, Luke's narrative possesses about 675 verses found either in Mark or Matthew or both. There are 1,149 verses in the Gospel of Luke, and we will study them. 548 of these verses are peculiar to Luke. They no doubt highlight the gospel message Luke desires to impart to Gentile Christians. So 548 are his. Luke alone of the synoptic writers entitles Jesus with Lord in the sense understood by the early church and refers to Jesus as Savior. Luke no doubt felt himself obliged to follow a set traditional pattern for gospel narratives that included a Galilean ministry, journeys, and a passion narrative placed in Jerusalem. He did not feel free to vary from the form that had already been set. He therefore uses a long journey account as a literary framework in which he inserts most of his own personal material. So it's going to be on the long journey to Jerusalem that we're going to find most of that 548 verses. As already noted, Luke's account had a particular social orientation. In keeping with this gospel, it highlights the Catholicity or the universality of the gospel and thereby of the church, that the church is universal, which of course you know is what Catholic means. Luke explicitly expresses his belief that the gospel is addressed to all men. He begins the genealogy of Jesus not with Abraham, as does Matthew, but with Adam, the father of all men, Adam, who was of God. Samaritans appear as models of charity and gratitude. Gentiles appear as models of good conduct and ready faith. Luke gives a prominent position to women. More women appear in this gospel than in any other. In the Greco-Roman world, the social and legal position of women were indeed higher than that of in the Jewish world. And we've already gone into it. And in the Jewish world, it was very depressive, believe me. Luke desires to clarify that the gospel did not include the Jewish attitude towards women. Luke emphasizes with a number of parables the sayings of Jesus' friendship and compassion for sinners. He alone writes that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. Luke parades before his readers a long line of witnesses who discover in Jesus a friend and champion of the poor, the sick, the sinner, the disdained, the unwanted. It was no small wonder that in the end of his life, he was reckoned with transgressors. This is the price one must expect to pay in this world when one chooses tax collectors and sinners as friends. Even to the Jews, Luke is less hostile than Matthew, Mark, and John. For Luke's salvation ought to create an atmosphere of joy and express itself in joyful praise. Different men, Paul, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, from their own unique religious experience, share and enrich us with their own personal witness of Jesus. Their presentations are uniquely theirs. And yet with all the differences and the uniquenesses, the same Jesus substantially appears. For in the midst of all this difference and individualism, the one Spirit works and prevails. The Holy Spirit, whose task it is to bear witness that Jesus is Lord, and to do this work through the lives of Christian men and women like you and me. It is said that a great work of art always contains more than the artist consciously intended. No doubt many unconscious inner forces attribute to the final product. How much more could this be said of such spiritual works of art as the four Gospels? It is right to see what the author intends, but it is short-sighted to limit the text to it. Behind every evangelist, there is a ghostwriter, the Holy Ghost. Or as St. Paul would say, the mind of Christ. Indeed, the Spirit will forever be revealing messages from the written scriptures never intended by the sacred writers. From his storehouse, he brings out both the old and the new. We desire to be good scholars and comprehend as best we can the intentions of the sacred writers, but we also desire to be men and women of the Spirit, consciously open to what the Spirit may be saying today through the living Word of God. God bless you.